Good morning again. Let me invite you back to your seats. We're prepared to hear from God's Word together today. Just make your way there. Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Today our text is in verses 10 to 20. This passage marks, as one commentator put it, neither an irrelevant appendix or a parenthetical aside in Ephesians. A crucial element to which the rest of the letter has been pointing. It serves as the climax of this as a whole. So I thought that was interesting. Pretty strong claim, right? We've had some pretty towering passages so far. So to say this is this passage serves as the climax of the letter, that's pretty strong stuff. Pretty strong stuff. So let's dive in and see for ourselves why he says that's the case. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10 and reading down to verse 20. As we read this, let's remember this is God's word kindly addressing us today. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst. One of the more incredible histories that I've read about in recent years centered on a vast empire that existed right underneath our noses here in the good old US of A in the 18th and 19th centuries. It was the huge swath of territory, I didn't realize how big it was, that was dominated by the Comanche nations. It is massive how much they had dominated before in those centuries. Prior to European settlers arriving, the Comanche were not particularly powerful, though. With the arrival of the horses from Spain, though, that changed everything. More than any other Native American tribe, the Comanche immediately understood their potential. Others saw it as a good food source. The Comanche saw the potential, right? They set to work breeding and mastering horses. They became some of the finest mounted cavalry this continent has ever seen, maybe the finest. They learned how to unleash a deadly barrage from full gallop. Stories were told on the frontier of how the Comanche could, from full gallop, almost have a semi-automatic bow, and they would be very accurate. At full gallop, they could also slide to the side in their riding, come from underneath the girth of the horse, and shoot you from underneath while being protected from the horse itself. Full gallop, they could do that. You can imagine, if you can do that, over the next 100 years, the wide open plains and grasslands became theirs. They dominated. They learned in every way how to navigate and get around, and their domain reached all the way deep into the heart of Texas. They were unchecked and they were unchallenged. But in 1836, a baby-faced 19-year-old surveyor named Jack Hayes arrived in Texas. And Hayes learned quickly that if you're going to survive in Comanche country, you better adapt to a Comanche way of fighting. Every encounter he had only increased his knowledge and resolve of what it takes to defeat such skilled warriors. And so he started putting together a ragtag bunch of misfits and slowly began whipping them into shape accordingly. He's going to shape warriors for this battlefield. Historian S.C. Gwynn writes this about that group. Now for the first time came a serious challenge. It came in the form of dirty, bearded, violent, and undisciplined men wearing buckskins, sarraps, coonskin caps, sombreros, and other odd bits of clothing who belonged to no army, wore no insignias or uniforms, made cold camps on the prairie, and were only intermittently paid. They owed their existence to the Comanche threat. Their methods, copied closely from the Comanches, would change frontier warfare in North America. They were called by many different names, including spies, mounted volunteers, gunmen, mounted gunmen. But it was not until the 1840s they finally had a name that everybody could agree on: Rangers. Rangers, it turns out, not the regulars, were the force that was needed to deal with the threat and the warfare the Texans were facing. This was a different battlefield than they knew back east, and so they had to adapt accordingly. Well, the churches in Ephesus find themselves in the midst of a different kind of battle, many different kinds of conflicts all at once when Paul is writing to them. Remember, they're enveloped by a pagan culture, right? That's what's surrounding them. There's a cultism that we see all over the place when it's talking about Ephesus. And many of these believers themselves are coming from that pagan background. So that's the external environment that they're in. But on top of that, Acts 20 actually records the prophetic warning that Paul gave the Ephesian elders in his last face-to-face meeting with them. He meets them out and they have one last kind of just moment together before he goes to Jerusalem where he was arrested. This is what he tells them in Acts 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So that's what these poor beleaguered churches are up against: cultural opposition, demonic oppression, and internal division. It's a multi-pronged barrage at full gallop. That's what they're dealing with. And haven't we felt something of that same kind of barrage these last few years, right? It doesn't feel like one thing, it feels like a lot of things, right? That's why it's so important that we read this not as a tacked on separate discourse on spiritual warfare, but as a battlefield trumpet blast, if you will. That's how we're supposed to read this. This is a battlefield call. It's a summons. It doesn't signify new teaching and training. It's Paul saying, now's the time to put into practice everything I've just been teaching you. So that's what he's doing. He's saying, okay, Ephesians, everything I've just told you about and practiced and trained and taught you on and taught you when I was in person and now through letter, this is now the time to put that all into practice. This is a whole different battlefield altogether. You have to do it the way that I am teaching. And it's time for the church, this ragtag bunch that we are, to stand tall in the midst of it. That's what this passage is all about. There are three movements here, which will form the basis of our structure today. And if you're taking notes, here are those three points. The enemies that we face in verses 10 to 12, the preparations that we need in verses 13 to 17, and finally, the power that we seek from verses 18 to 20. The enemies we face, the preparations we need, and the power that we seek. As we begin that first section, we see that Paul is pressing on the Ephesians their need for strength. Look at verse 10 there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So that verse almost has a commissioning kind of ring to it, doesn't it? Sounds like a commission. And it's a major theme. That kind of commissioning is a major theme throughout the Old Testament, right? Over and over again, we see the necessity for God's people for strength in the midst of conflict. God's people are to be strong in him. That's their call. Be strong in the Lord. You hear that over and over again, don't you? That commissioning has now come to the church. It's come to the church. If we're going to live out who we are called to be in Christ, if we're not going to waver in our mission, then it is going to require spiritual strength. We can't be who we're called to be, and we can't stand as we're called to stand apart from that. And then we notice in this last phrase in verse 10, we're to be strong in the strength of his might. It's kind of an unusual way of saying it, right? Be strong in the strength of his might. The tongue twister. We've heard that phrase before, though, and that's why he includes it here. Paul prayed early on, in chapter 1, for the Ephesians to know the great might which God exercised when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. He prayed for the church to know that. And then in chapter 2, he unpacked that same great might and said that's the way that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated us with who? Him also in the heavenly places. That's what God's great might does. And only God's might, revealed in the gospel, experienced in salvation, that's the only might that you can be strong in this conflict. It's the only might. If they believe that they can handle what they're up against in their own fleshly strength, then they've grossly underestimated who they're fighting. They're grossly underestimated. That's why verse 11, he commands the church to put on the whole armor of God. This is why. Why put on the whole armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Of course, the immediate question, and a good one, is, well, what are the schemes? What are the schemes of the devil? Well, they are many and varied. That's why it's plural. They're every different form. We've already heard at least a few of them mentioned in this book. Remember, he said, do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to who? The devil, right? So that's got to be a scheme in and of itself. So Satan, we see, can exploit our selfishness or our sinfulness, and he can use it for his schemes. We want to be aware of that. We've also talked about the presence of false teaching that was going to be coming in the church of Ephesus, right? That's a scheme of the devil. We talked about persecutions that could be coming from outside the church. Those two are schemes that Satan leverages to come against the church. He wants to come against us and get us off track through either fear and intimidation or through diversion and distraction, whichever one works better. He wants to do that. Those are schemes of the devil. And commentator Klein Snodgrass helps us to see our need. Why do we need to be protected against such schemes? Look here what he says. Mention of the schemes of the devil reminds us of the trickery and subterfuge by which evil and temptation present themselves in our lives. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. That's how it works. And sadly, we all know people, and we all know churches who have succumbed to schemes of the devil. We've all got stories, and all of them are heartbreaking. There's never one that's not good. That's good. Brothers and sisters, we need to be fully aware of the type of enemy we're facing. That's step one. That's what Paul is getting at here in verse 12. Look there again with me, if you will. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He's unmasking some of the schemes of the devil here by making it abundantly clear who it is that we're actually fighting. That's what he's doing here. And it's a remarkable affirmation of what he's saying, right? Because remember where he's writing from. He's suffering in prison due to unjust accusations and weak leaders. That's why he's in prison at the moment. If you go back and read his story, it began with unjust accusations. The fact that he's still in prison is weak leadership. He's been the target of false accusations, secret plots, and political failings. That's his entire story the last few years. So it's a little more than shocking for him to be saying that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. I mean, surely, Paul, right? Surely some of it is against flesh and blood, right? At least some of it, because those aren't spirits outside your jail cell, right? Those are armed, trained killers. That's your wrestling is partly against flesh and blood, right, Paul? Yet while not denying any of that, what's he trying to do here? He's trying to help the Ephesians understand the real conflict that they're engaging in. Trying to help them see that. He wants them to see it's not the one that automatically meets the eye. That's the surface level, but it's not what meets the eye. Jerusalem and Rome may be the source of their pain, but they are not the source of their problem. The church's wrestling is against Satan and his demonic forces. We want to be clear on that. And Paul knows this firsthand. Elsewhere, he told the Corinthians, I wrestled with beasts at Ephesus. That's how he described it. I wrestled with beasts at Ephesus. Well, we don't exactly know what all that entailed. Clearly, their spiritual enemies, what the church in Ephesus was up against, their spiritual enemies were real and they were relentless. We don't know the details. We're not told. But we know they were real and they were relentless. And they are no less real and relentless for churches in our own day. We can't be naive to that. Our own present struggle is not against flesh and blood this morning. It's not. It would be so much easier and straightforward if it were. It would be so much easier. We could see who we're up against, couldn't we? We could see it. It would be clear. We could pour more resources where we need to defeat them. We could compromise in order to consolidate control, right? After all, in human conflicts, numbers win and money talks. That's how you win human conflicts. But to view things through that earthly lens is to vastly underestimate who we're up against. Rulers, it says, authorities, cosmic power, forces of evil in heavenly places. That's who we're wrestling with on earth right now. That's who we're wrestling with on earth right now. If you're wondering who you're wrestling with, it's demonic forces. That's who the church is dealing with. And we're not dealing with it from afar, right? This is not like on the other side of the world, they've got some problems. No, he says we are wrestling with it hand to hand and eye to eye. That's the combat that's in view here. Electing the right candidates won't subdue them, as important as that is. Posting the right stories on the socials isn't going to threaten them, as truthful as those can be. This isn't any ordinary battlefield that we're on. And no ordinary means are going to hold them off. This is trench warfare in the spirit realm. And we must come with that mindset to stand. So what are we to do? What preparations do we need to be making? And isn't that a hotly debated topic these days, right? Go ask 100 Christians, how do you prepare for spiritual warfare? Go ask 100 Christians that, and you'll probably get 100 different opinions, right? More or less. You may actually get more than 100. Somebody say might contradict themselves even how they answer that question. When we talk about spiritual warfare, that topic comes up. How convoluted and chaotic does it get? It goes off the rails quickly, doesn't it? It gets convoluted. Clarity is not the first word that jumps to our mind, is it? We talk about this topic. Clarity is not the first word. And yet how kind is the Lord to give the Ephesians and now us clear direction from his timeless word. It's especially in spiritual warfare where we can't see that we need to be guided by Scripture. It's especially important in spiritual warfare because we can't see that we need to be guided and trust in and rely on Scripture. When you can see, it's a lot easier to know what to do, right? When you can't see, what needs to guide you? Scripture has to be our all-sufficient guide. We don't have to guess. We don't have to Google it. We need to read and obey. That's what it says. Verse 13. This is how we prepare. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's a reiteration of what he commanded them to do in verse 11. And that repetitiveness is important. And notice again that this command is in the plural form. It's a corporate command. This is what we do together. Too often we view or interpret this passage at an individual level, and that's certainly true, right? We absolutely engage in spiritual warfare as individuals. We bear responsibility for that. And yet it's the church collectively that puts on the armor of God. It's the church collectively. And notice the huge emphasis placed here on standing. Did you notice that in the reading? I mean, it's just jumping out at you. He's called them to stand, withstand, and to stand. And just in case we missed it, the beginning of verse 14, look there, stand, therefore. I mean, you don't need a Bible degree to understand what he's trying to get across to you. Stand. That's the main stand. And then he goes on to unpack and illustrate each of the pieces that comprise the whole armor of God. This is what having done all looks like. This is what it means. Having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Those are the first two pieces that he talks about. The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. It's a picture the original audience would have understood very well. They would have been familiar with the Roman army. So this is something that they would have seen before. But also, it's clearly a reference back to the promised Messiah that was coming from Isaiah 11, verse 5. Daniel read for us earlier. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That was the promise, right? And so by connecting these pieces of armor and that prophecy, Paul's making it clear that we aren't trusting in our own protection here. We aren't trusting in our own protection. Christ has readily made available his armor to his people. That's what we're taking up. We're not taking up armor that we come up with. We're taking up armor that is ours in Christ. It is his armor that we get to use. And so as a church, we're taking up his armor. That's how we're fighting. And what is this belt of truth? Well, in the immediate context of this book, it harkens us back to chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, in him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So to put on the belt of truth is to be strengthened and protected by the gospel. That's what it is to put on the belt of truth. It's everything that he spent the first three chapters of this letter unveiling and explaining in such glorious and meticulous fashion. That's what he's talking about. He zoomed out and gave them the whole picture, right? He said, put on that truth. Then he zoomed in and talked through the miraculous transformation that has taken place in their midst. He says, put on that truth. All of that came through the power of the gospel. Put on the belt of truth. And the breastplate of righteousness is closely connected to that. In essence, so he spent the first three chapters talking about the belt of truth. In essence, he spent the last three chapters talking about the breastplate of righteousness, hasn't he? To put off the old self and put on the new self, which has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what these last three chapters have been about, right? So to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to put on the new self. That's what it is. It's to put on the new self. Put off the old and put on the new self. And so we see here, gospel doctrine and gospel living are in view here. That's what's going on. They go hand in hand. You need both to stand. One without the other isn't enough. You need both of those working together. That's why we labor to preach and teach the gospel here on a week in and week out basis. That's why we read gospel doctrine. We need to be putting it on. It's preparation for battle. And it's also why we gather around the word in discipleship groups or in Christian community in different forms. We want to be putting that word into practice together in our daily lives. That is protection against complacency. Those two things got to be working together in order for us to be standing on the day of evil. Gospel doctrine and gospel living. Those aren't the only two critical functions for us as a local church in preparation. We're also called to be sharing this gospel too. Verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness by the gospel of peace. Every soldier knows you need good footwear. That's a non-negotiable, right? As go your feet, so goes the rest of you. If they go wrong, stuff starts to fall apart, doesn't it? And what protects our feet in this battle? The readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's the peace we've heard about that Christ has achieved for us. It's been talked about in chapter 2 especially. Christ himself is our peace. He has created one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those of you who were near. Peace of God in the gospel. We know peace. We know peace. It's amazing to hear it talk about peace in the middle of conflict, right? We know peace. Do you know peace? Do you know that peace with God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's how we must know that peace. Have you experienced that peace in the bonds with other believers in the gospel? Walked in it. One of the hallmarks that we know the peace of God is that it brings a readiness to share it with others. It brings a desire to share it with others. Scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Those who publish peace. One of the ways we win in battle is publishing peace. Usually you publish peace after you win. This is how we publish. This is how we win. We publish peace. And not having that evangelistic zeal to share the gospel with those around us leaves us vulnerable. We neglect it to our own peril. It leaves us unprotected, right? Let us rejoice in the peace that we won, that we have received and has been won for us through Christ. Let us walk in it. Let us tell everyone we can about it. Because standing is significantly harder to do when you don't have any shoes on. Right? You don't want to get stepped on. You're not going to stand. Your feet won't be fixed. They won't be firm. There's no readiness. And then in verse 16 and 17, we see the final pieces that complete this armor, the armor of God. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The imagery here, this first one, is of archers who would soak their arrowheads with a flammable liquid. They would light them on fire, and then they would release them in volley. The goal of that is to literally rain down flames from above on your enemy. That's the goal. That's the desire. And so the Romans, aware of this, carried full-body shields, and these shields could be linked and joined together. They would deflect. Sometimes they would soak them in water to diffuse them before these fiery assaults could pierce through and break ranks. And so that was the way that you countered that offensive, right? It's the same defensive maneuver that that we as a church body are meant to adopt. That defensive maneuver, to go ahead and preemptively link shields. That's what he's talking about here. That's what they would have pictured. And that's another major theme that we've heard about throughout this, hasn't it? To link shields with other believers. That we are devoted to strengthening and encouraging and building each other's faith up. That is a defensive measure to help extinguish the darts of the enemy that are going to come. So I'm committed to defending your spiritual safety. You're committed to mine. That's what he's talking about here. The enemy is going to lob whatever he can at us. You know it's coming.
Yeah.
Don't be surprised. You know there's more on the way. You know what? If you get a reprieve, you know what he's doing? Reloading. He, the last one he had to soak for a little while before he got it to light, so then he could let it go. You know what's happening? The next one's getting ready. He's not like backing off. More barrages are coming. Let's be clear. 2023, 2025, I don't know what year more barrages are coming. They're going to be fiery and they're going to be an attack. Be ready. How do you get ready? Lock shields. Lock shields ahead of time. Form up the line. Do not let him break ranks, split up relationships, and leave gaping holes in our defenses. Get ready. Do it now. Form up. Don't allow each other's faith to falter. These of all times are when you need to have each other's back the most in these attacks. In all circumstances, bring the shield of faith. And we put on the helmet of salvation. Another way of reading that could be, take up the helmet, which is your salvation. It's a reference to the vital protection that comes from knowing that we are saved, that our future is secure in Christ. So we need to know that to be able to stand. We need to have that kind of confidence. We're not going to be courageous in the moments that we need to be. We're not going to be courageous in the ways that we need to be if we are not courageous in what Christ has done for us. It'd be like one of those football players, right? Early on, he loses his helmet in the play. Helmet goes flying off. He might as well be on the sideline, right? That guy's not going to run in there and stick his head in the hole. You know, there's a running back coming through the hole. He's a linebacker. He doesn't have a helmet. His job is to fill the hole. What's he going to do? Whiff. That guy's going to keep going. He might as well have 10 defenders on the field, right? And you can't blame him. His head's not protected. Same way for us. Same is true for us. We must be wearing the helmet that is our salvation if we're going to hold steady. And here's the thing. You'll hold steady right up until the moment of impact. If you're in your own strength and not your salvation, you're going to stick your head in there right up until they get there, and then you're going to duck. Why? Because it's your head. That's what's going to happen. You might think, I'm good. I'm not good. Put on the helmet that is your salvation to hold steady in this fight. And finally, take up the sword of the Spirit. This one's very straightforward, isn't it? Which is the Word of God. It's centering on the person and work of Jesus. Spirit uses that word. As the song said, the word that is above all earthly powers to fell our enemy. That is the word of victory. Indeed, it is the word that has deposed Satan in the lives of these very own Ephesians, right? Remember, they used to be controlled by the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's who they were. That's who we were, right? We were being controlled by the spirits that are now at work in the sons of disobedience. What deposed your tyrannical leader? It was the word, wasn't it? What broke it? What broke the chains? One little word shall fell him in your life and in my life and in our midst. We are now children of light. The Spirit of Christ has used the word of Christ to manifest the victory of Christ in us. That's what this is saying. What a sword. What a devastating weapon. What a double-edged is on this thing. It saves souls and destroys strongholds in one slice. Listen, you don't plunder the strong man's house without first coming in and tying up the strong man. That is the word that is being announced. The strong man has been tied up. These are the preparations the church needs to be making right this instance. To be magnificently arrayed, head to toe in the gospel. That's the preparation to fight on this battlefield. To not leave any part of our life together exposed by not appropriating the gospel in our daily lives and in our midst. To not leave any of that exposed. To be diligent, awake, eager to know the gospel and appropriating it in our daily lives and in our midst. That's what this battlefield summons is calling us to do. And to do that, we must seek God's strength continually, which is our third point. Seeking His strength continually. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. No coincidence that the overwhelming emphasis at the end of a passage on spiritual warfare, and really the summons of this entire letter, where does he end it on? No coincidence. Urgent need for constant prayer. That's where he ends it. Paul's been praying for them. He's been praying for their spiritual strength over and over again in this letter, and we've seen it. And now he's telling them, he's instructing them, you also must be doing this at every turn. You also, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Is there anything left out of that? No. Constant prayer. We want to be a church that is saturated in prayer. A prayer-saturated existence, if I can put that out. If I can say the words. Prayer-saturated existence. That's why we gather to pray at 9:45 every Sunday morning. That's why we have a prayer sheet in your bulletin. That's why we have a congregational prayer. That's why we pray together in our discipleship groups. That's why there's a block letter sign on my desk from Dan that says, pray. We want to be a prayer-saturated church.
Yes, amen.
So we can teach the deepest theology. We can have well-funded, well-planned ministries. We got the most gifted people serving the most excellent ways. And if we aren't prayed up, then we aren't making a dent. We aren't making a dent. Reshuffling things behind the lines. We haven't made a dent. If we aren't on our knees, then we aren't standing. Indeed, the lack of prayer betrays what we really believe about this conflict, perhaps more than anything else. Pastor John Piper captures it this way. Most people do not believe we are at war in their heart. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we are in peacetime, not wartime. Very few people think we are now in a war greater than World War II and greater than any imaginable nuclear World War III, or that Satan is a much worse enemy than communism or militant Islam, or that the conflict is not restricted to any one global theater, but is in every town and city in the world. Or that the casualties do not merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life. They lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of everlasting torment. Until people believe this, they will not pray as they ought. They will not even know what prayer is. That was a convicting quote when I read it. Does my prayer life reflect a wartime mentality? Do I pray with that level of consistency and urgency? Or do I neglect it and pray half-hearted, distracted prayers? Brothers and sisters, can you imagine what it would be like to be pinned down behind enemy lines? Pinned down. Knowing there's a bird in the air. What would be your first request? What would be your first request? You'd be on the comms right away, wouldn't you? Immediately. You probably have a certain level of resolve in your voice when you clicked on, right? That building over there. That one right over there. Strike that one. Hit that one. We need some air support right now. Over there. Can you see it? You, get that one, please, right now. We're holed up until you arrive. We're not going anywhere unless you move. Apart from God's empowering, that's us, right? We're holed up. We're not going to advance on anything. We're pinned down. Where does our support come from? Where does our strength come from? It comes from prayer. God's empowering. Listen, even Paul knew he'd shrink back if it wasn't for God's empowering. Isn't that crazy? Pray also for me, he says, that words could be given to me. We think of Paul, we're like, why does that guy need prayer? Why does he need this? I mean, that's the boldest guy I've ever read. He suffered through who knows what. Wish I could be like him. You know what he's saying? Pray for me. Pray for me. I need help. I ask you the same thing for me. Pray for me that when I come up here Sunday by Sunday, that I'm opening my mouth boldly and saying what the text says and declaring it as I should before the Lord and for the sake of his kingdom. Pray for me. I feel the need in that. I join Paul in saying, pray for me in that. The gospel is going to advance through us. We're going to be bold in proclaiming it. Then let us be a prayer-saturated people. Let us be on our knees. And apparently, the Ephesians got this letter, and they did exactly what he asked. Because it leaves us with a bit of a cliffhanger, doesn't it? He says, please pray for me. I have this urgent thing coming up. I need to be ready. And then we don't hear anything else, do we? Kind of a cliffhanger. What happened? What came about from this request? Were their prayers enough to carry the day? Were they enough to withstand evil? 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17. Here's the outcome. Here's the rest of the story. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, fully, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the rest of the story. Who is right beside us? Who's right beside you this week? Who is strengthening us? Who is rescuing us from the lion's mouth? Listen, the sheep in David's flock didn't rescue themselves. Who ran down the wolf and whipped them for him? Who is rescuing us from the lion's mouth? Who is going to bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is standing over all these earthly powers. And so we stand in our day, and having done all to stand firm, because we realize that Jesus is on this battlefield. And that's what makes it altogether different. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Stand firm. Hold your position and see. See the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Christ Church, let us stand. Let us hold our position. And what a joy it is going to be to see the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you. You have given us all that we need for life and godliness, your great and wonderful promises, so that we can endure, so that we can stand with courage. Lord, we are weak. Lord, we wonder, we get divided, Lord, we get off track. Yet your word calls us and empowers us through your Spirit, strengthens us in the gospel to stand as your representatives in this world. And so we pray, I pray that there would be a supernatural courage in the days ahead, a supernatural love and commitment to one another, a desire, a longing to know the gospel, to live it out, and to share it in the power of the Spirit with those around us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to put on your armor, the whole armor, in all that we say and do, so that you are glorified, that we stand in the day of our battle. I look forward to being in your heavenly kingdom, knowing that you have done all in our place. Glorify yourself in us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.